Thank you so much for having me. It's a blessing to be here, a real pleasure. I want to thank Pastor Steve for the invitation and all of you for your hospitality. I apologize for being late to worship. I really hate missing the beginning of worship, but I was extremely nervous coming in. Very, very nervous. I mean that. I've been in the preaching ministry for 22 years, and I still get really nervous every time. But this morning, I was especially nervous because one of my students is in the house, Kate Nelson. And I don't know if any of you are teachers, but if you screw up in front of your students, it's hard to tell them what to do anymore. So I was driving in, and I was already running late, and I was driving really fast, and I was preaching to myself to try to make sure I had a certain part right. And I'm preaching to myself, and I missed my stop on 128. So then I had to turn around and come back. And so I was very flustered coming in because I was really late, and I just need a moment to pray with you, if you don't mind, to get myself together. God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, God, for your presence in our midst, your presence in this place. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this moment through the preaching of your word. I pray, God, that somehow through your inspiration, these human words might be experienced as a divine word to someone here who needs to hear it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. I'm gonna read the scripture text that you have in your bulletins. The text is from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 24 to 30, and it reads this way. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous? For my sake, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. For just a few moments, we want to think on this subject. Who will remain in the camp? In this scripture passage, we find the people of Israel who have just been freed from bondage, freed from slavery in the land of Egypt. They had traveled a while. They've been gone for a while. And so they find themselves in a place where they are lost. They were worshiping God, and yet they were lost. They had faith in God, and yet they were lost. They had the promise of God, and yet they were lost. They even brought the tabernacle with them so that Moses could inquire of the Lord in the holy tabernacle. And Moses had direct access to God, and yet they were lost. Growing up as I did in the evangelical tradition, I was always taught that being saved and being lost were mutually exclusive states of being. But yet we find the Israelites who, having been saved, are yet lost. I don't know about you, but I know what it feels like to be saved and lost at the same time. You started out right. You started in the right direction. You made strides. You made progress. You've overcome adversity. You've defeated that which held you in bondage. You've made a new start. You saw the beauty of the morning sun as it ushered in a new day, a new lease on life. You think the worst is behind you, but all of a sudden you find yourself lost, in need of direction. Where do we go now, Moses? In need of new provision. We don't have enough to eat, Moses. When will we ever get some meat? In need of a renewed sense of purpose. What are we doing out here, Moses? In need of new hope. Did God bring us out here just to die, Moses? We might as well go back to Egypt. Might as well go back to Egypt. Imagine that. The Israelites actually told Moses, we were better off in Egypt. See, when they first left Egypt, the memory of slavery was fresh, and they knew the right way to go, which was away from there. Just go away, and that was the right direction. But after they were saved, if they ever got lost, they could look back and see the signs of that which held them down. They could look back and see the pyramids. They could look back and see the Sphinx. They could look back and see the mighty Nile. But by the time we see them in Numbers, those days are long gone, and the Israelites have gone so far that they cannot see from whence they came. That's why a journey that should have taken them days ended up taking them decades. They were so lost that they didn't know which direction to go. So lost that they couldn't tell if their movements were taking them forward or taking them backward. They were so far away from what they left behind that the past could no longer be a guide for present action. The past was once a good signpost, but now they were so far away from it that they could not see it anymore. Not only could they not see it, but they couldn't even remember it right. Have you ever gotten so far away from the thing that held you down that now you've forgotten what it felt like? When you first came out of it, you were keenly aware of what it meant to come out. You were vigilant about doing the things that would keep you from going back. But now it's been so long that you've lost your bearings and you're not quite sure what to do. You don't know for sure which direction to travel. You used to know what you needed to do, but now you're so lost that you can't tell if what you're doing is taking you closer to God's promise or further away. In the past, you were so sure. You remember a time when things were so clear. But now if you try to retrace your steps, try to repeat what used to work, try to do the things that used to give you life, you find the old ways aren't working anymore. The past is no longer a reliable guide, and you need new guideposts, new direction. You heard from God before, and it was a good word. It was a word that got you through some stuff, but you're in a new situation now, and the old word just won't do. You need a new word for right now, a prophetic word from God that can find you in the midst of your wilderness and point you in the direction that God wants you to go. I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. My parents were missionaries and church planters from Panama. I grew up in Bible studies under coconut trees in Panama and in Puerto Rico, and listening to my father and mother teach Bible studies and preach and pray and sing. I remember saying the sinner's prayer with my father at the foot of his bed when I was 5 years old. By the time I was 12, I had read the Bible, I don't know, maybe a couple dozen times all the way through. I got baptized at 12, and I gave my testimony and my profession of faith. By the time I went to college, I had answered my call to preach, and I was absolutely clear about what God wanted me to do with my life. Then I actually started studying scripture. I said, this is an important book. I ought to know about it. I've been reading it all my life, but I don't know much about it. I began to take some classes, began to study how it was developed, where it came from, how it was put together. And then also I was an Afro-American studies major because I was going to be pastoring in a historically black church and my family were immigrants. So this was a story I was being grafted into. It wasn't my story. So I needed to study and learn about the people that I was going to serve. So I'm studying Afro-American studies and I'm beginning to learn how the Bible had been used to justify slavery and to justify hierarchies of power on the basis of race, and I began to see the problems with some of the ways that I was raised to use the Bible. But I was able to justify that because, well, Jesus didn't like all that power stuff. Jesus didn't mind all that. But I still had a problem because I was taught the Bible was inerrant. And yet I was reading passages that I had read all my life, but somehow they didn't stick. I began to read. The Bible has absolutely no problem with slavery. Exodus 20 gives us the Ten Commandments, and we love those. But Exodus 21 gives specific instructions to the Israelites about how to conduct slavery properly. This was a problem for me. Then I began to realize that the same power analysis that I was doing on race and slavery, that also applied to gender and sex. This blew my mind. I had been raised in a philosophy of what I now call benevolent patriarchy. I was taught that men are on top and women are on the bottom. But I was also taught that a good man will exercise that power very kindly and magnanimously. And so it was all right. Because we were servant leaders, see, and we were going to lead like Jesus. And so therefore, the women who followed us and had to obey us wouldn't mind, because if we were good enough leaders and loving enough leaders, then they would realize it was good for them to follow us. Complementarity, we called it. Not of lesser value, no, just different. But definitely subservient. I began to see problems, cracks, fissures. I began to see the Bible didn't speak with one voice. I started to see texts that I never saw before. I started to see Galatians 3, 23 and 26 that says, now in Christ we are a new creation. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Where had that been all my life? No one ever showed that. I've read it before, but it didn't stick. And I could justify all of that by arguing, well, there's still a scripture somewhere in there that says equality, so that's still good. But the more I studied how it was put together, how it was constructed, similarities between scripture and ancient texts, for the political process by which the writings were included or excluded, I became so frustrated with this book that had been my life that one day as I was reading it, I thought, this thing is meaningless to me now. I can't hear God in this anymore. And I threw my Bible across the room and it landed on the floor. Now, that may not sound like much to most people, but growing up how I grew up, that was like spitting in the face of God. Saved, but yet lost. I was in a crisis moment. But in this text, I find good news. For the good news in this text is that in this moment of crisis, the scripture says Moses brought the elders together of the people of Israel. They brought them to the tent of meeting, and God sent down the Holy Spirit to inspire and enable a prophetic word that they so desperately needed. The scripture says that the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with Moses, and God took some of the power that was on Moses and put it on the elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied as well. When the Spirit came, they now knew what to say again. When the Spirit came, there was clarity again. When the Spirit came, there was a renewed sense of purpose again. When the Spirit came, there was a new sense of direction again. They were in a crisis moment. They were saved and yet lost, and they couldn't hear God. But right then,
said, just when they needed to hear from God, they got a fresh word, not the old word that brought them out of Egypt, but a new word for the situation they found themselves in now, now that they were saved and lost at the same time. And yet it's not quite that simple, for good news never is quite that simple. Bible says that there were 70 elders, and yet only 68 of them made it to the tabernacle. Two elders, Eldad and Medad, two elders didn't show up at the tabernacle. They never made it to the sanctuary. Instead, they remained in the camp. Now, to really appreciate what's going on here, we have to think about camp life. When I read the word camp, sometimes I think about a quaint little trip to a lake where you set up a tent and your sleeping bags, you roast hot dogs by a fire, you go hiking or swimming or whatever, and then when you have to go to the bathroom, you just walk up the hill to the building over there, there's a bathroom. There's even a kitchen if you want it, so you can cook some mac and cheese to go with the beans and the hot dogs, and but that's not what camp life was like for them. These people were on the run for their lives. This wasn't an army, a trained army. These were regular people of all ages, of all abilities. This was a crowd not unlike what I see in front of me here, multi-generational, on the run for their lives, and yet they had to find their way to these temporary dwelling places, just a little hovel, just a little corner of ground where they had to come together and camp life before proper sanitation. This was not a good place to be. You're talking about diseases bred from manure in close contact with human beings, no privacy, no space, pressed flesh all together, and the stench of a huddled mass of folk trying to survive together. And on top of the conditions, there was the complaining. That's the reason there were elders in the first place, because there was so much complaining. Moses couldn't handle it all by himself. Folks at each other's throats and needing justice. Folks hungry and needing food. Folks angry and just wanting to vent. Folks are discouraged and needed uplifting. Folks are confused and needed guidance. Folks are distressed and needed counseling. And Moses was tired of dealing with folk. It was too much. So he had these elders to help him, so he could devote himself to ministering before the Lord at the tabernacle and stay in touch with the glory of God while they dealt with the people in the camp. See, the tent of meeting was always set up a certain distance away from the camp. There was separation from the ordinary ground of the camp and the holy ground of the tabernacle, between the everyday life of the camp and the majestic encounter with God at the tabernacle. Separation between the stench of the camp and the sweet fragrance of the incense at the table in the tabernacle. Separation from the hunger in the camp and the bread table that was always supplied in the tabernacle. It's no wonder that the elders were so eager to follow Moses out of the camp and up to the tabernacle. Now they could enjoy the privileges that Moses enjoyed. Now they could bask in the presence of the Lord. Now they could see the cloud come down. Now they could share in the power of the Spirit that was on Moses. Maybe now they could touch that kind of glory. Now they could get out from the pressing of the dirty and broken bodies of the camp and instead be in touch with the refreshing Spirit of God. Their job was to deal with the worldly matters of the people in the camp, but for once, they were invited to join Moses in attending to the spiritual matter of worshiping and communing with God in a place where God's Spirit falls down as God's people offer their praise and worship. They got their chance to leave the messy matters aside and just focus on the Spirit. They got to leave the camp and go to the tabernacle. And when they did so, they were standing around the tent of meeting on holy ground of worship. The Holy Spirit fell on them and gave them power to proclaim the prophetic word, the right now word that people needed to hear. Oh, good news, good news. But as I think about where I was that day when I threw my Bible, And I think about the years I spent after that day, desperately wanting to hear from God again. I did not feel like I was at the tabernacle. My spiritual life was far messier than that. I found myself in the camp. I would go to church, and everybody around me looked like they were in the tabernacle. I was in the camp. I couldn't sing the songs like I used to. I couldn't say amen to the pastor's sermon like I used to. There were too many questions in my mind, too many doubts, too many ambiguities, too many complexities, too many things for which I had no answers. I couldn't put it all together again. Life was too muddy and too unclear and too messy. I was putting one foot in front of the other. I was still serving. I was still following, but I wasn't sure about anything at all. I knew nothing. I don't know how many preachers are in the house, but I wonder if you've ever had to preach something you didn't believe. It's a hard feeling. I knew how to fake it really good, but there were years, years that I preached what I did not believe. Some of you may be in a place where once upon a time, you had a certain spirituality that was clear and unambiguous. You were sure. You had an unobstructed view of God's desire, God's purpose, and God's will for your life. But you've come to a place now where you've learned some things, you've seen some things, you've asked questions that you used to think wasn't Christian to ask, but you've asked them anyway. And you're sure that they were the right questions to ask, but you're bothered that you don't quite have the answers. Maybe you still are clinging to some of your old answers, but they're not lining up with the life you find yourself involved with. They're not lining up with the people you find yourself in community with. You find yourself in a circumstance where the things you're supposed to know that you know don't seem to be lining up with this messy life that we're in. And there's an incongruence. There's a problem because you feel like you're supposed to be able to have this tabernacle experience. Where's the glory? Where's the cloud? Where's the clarity? And instead, you're in the camp. But this is where God comes into the story and confounds our expectations. You see, the Holy Spirit was supposed to fall at the tent of meeting. The Holy Spirit was supposed to fall at the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit was supposed to fall at the holy ground, the ground that had been consecrated and set apart, the ground that had been kept clean and pure, the ground where people dedicated themselves to gathering in worship, the ground where they could leave all of the messiness aside, the ground where they could enter into an unobstructed experience of the Spirit. That was where the Spirit was supposed to fall down. But the Bible says that Eldad and Medad found themselves in the camp. They weren't in a clean place. They were in the midst of the mud and the messiness and the manure. But the Bible says that the Spirit also rested on them and they prophesied in the camp. They prophesied in the midst of the crowded mass of people. They prophesied in the midst of the complaining and the whining. They prophesied in the midst of the confusion and the depression. They prophesied in the midst of disease and death. They prophesied in the midst of the manure because God had a word for the people in the camp, and God showed them that God didn't just show up in the tabernacle, but that God could and would and desired to show up in the camp. When we think of our spiritual lives, we think of it as something separate from the ordinary, something separate from the material, something separate from what we do on a daily basis. But Eldad and Medad's story shows that if you remain in the camp, God shows up in a different way, and in a way that in some ways is more powerful than the way God showed up in the tabernacle, because the way God showed up in the tabernacle did not let them know that they could persevere in and through the messiness of the camp. When Moses heard about what happened to Eldad and Medad, people thought he would be upset. They thought that he would chastise them and call them to the tabernacle. But instead, Moses said, no, I now see clearly. That's where we're supposed to be. Moses got the other 68 and said, let's go meet them in the camp. We're anointed, Moses said, not just to be here among ourselves in this place of purity and clarity, but God is anointing us to be able to be with, to sit with, to commune with, to wrestle with, yes, to even deal with the complaining and the whining and the depression and the disease. We're empowered not to avoid those problems, but to walk in the midst of it and minister to the love of God in the middle of the camp. Camp life is not clear. Camp life is messy. You're not always sure what to do. You're not always sure if what you're seeing is God. When I was in college, I sang with a guy. He wasn't Christian. In fact, he was an avowed atheist. And the problem was, for me, was that while I was going through my struggles with my faith, and I wasn't telling anybody about it, the problem is here was this guy that I sang with 20, 30 hours a week. We spent a lot of time together. And he was an avowed, staunch atheist. The problem for me was that he was the smartest guy I'd ever met in my life, before or since. And there was not one argument I ever won. And we were both in AFAM together, and so we were there at Harvard doing Afro-American studies, and we were in class with Cornel West and some other brilliant people, and he'd go toe-to-toe with some of the most brilliant minds in the world. This brother was amazingly brilliant, and so when we would argue about God and he would point out to me all the faults in my arguments, I would pretend like it wasn't cutting me to the core, but it was, because I had no answers. I tried to pretend to him like I was sure in my faith, but in my bedroom, I was throwing Bibles across the room. Then one day, I was crying, couldn't pray. Went into my shower, turned on the shower, and just, I was literally on the floor with water beating down on my head. I was crying. I said, God, if you're real, I need something right now. If you're real, I need something right now. And I heard from God. I really believe that. I believe I heard from the Spirit of God. And I wish I could tell you it was some great Bible verse or gospel song, but it wasn't. It was a sappy, sentimental love song from the late 80s by Aaron Neville and Linda Ronstadt. But this is what I heard God saying to me. Seriously, the words just begin to fill my mind. Look at this face. I know the years are showing. Look at this life. Still don't know where it's going. I don't know much, but I know I love you. And that may be all I need to know. I don't know much, but I know that I love you. And that may be all there is to know. And I got up. I got up with a deep sense of peace. I still knew nothing. But I knew that I had tried to run away from the love of God and I couldn't. I had tried to not believe and I couldn't, because I had been so gripped by God's love that it ministered to me in and through my pain, in and through my disillusionment, in and through my doubt, in and through my disbelief. God's love was so real to me. And I knew that that was the calling of my life, to live into that kind of love. A couple years later, still trying to rebuild my life of faith, feeling pretty good about myself, still confused and not knowing much, but, you know, just going about my day, just living and loving. The guy that I used to argue with, we came back to school and I heard him talking to somebody else at the beginning of the school year, and he said something about, yeah, the band's gonna get together because we gotta prepare for worship on Sunday. I said, wait, what? I said, hey, I'm sorry to be listening in on your conversation, but I just heard you talking about a worship band. He said, oh, yeah, I'm on the worship team at my church. I said, your church? I said, your church? What are you talking about? He was like, oh, I didn't tell you. I became a Christian this summer. I was like, I know. I said, listen, I'm happy for you. You seem happy. He's like, I'm very happy. I said, can I just ask, what did it? You know, like what was the thing? What changed you? And he looked at me and he said, you. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, you know, you and Sheldon and name some other guys. He said, you all have been my friends for 3 years, and I have been a mess. And I've watched you all. And the way that you've been my friend, despite the way that I live, the choices I make, you didn't judge me. You didn't throw me away. You let me argue with you. You didn't stop talking to me. I just looked at your life and I just thought, there's something they have that I don't. And you said that that thing was Jesus, so I thought I'd try. Prathia Hall was a professor of social ethics at BU before she died. For those who don't know, Reverend Dr. Prathia Hall was one of the first ordained Baptist women in the country. She was also a young woman at the time Martin Luther King Jr. was running around the South giving speeches, and she would often introduce him, and she would get up and say, I heard of a dreamer whose name is Martin. And she would go on and do this whole riff on Jeremiah and something else, and she would go on and talk about dreams, and then King would get up and talk about, yeah, you're right, I do have a dream. And so on. And he told Ralph Abernathy, you make sure whenever I come in this area, that girl introduces me. Years later, when he was giving his speech on the mall on Washington, he was flunking. And somewhere out the side, Mahalia Jackson tried to save him. She said, tell him about the dream, Martin. Tell him about the dream. And then he immediately went into the riff of I Have a Dream. That's how that happened. Came from Prathia Hall. This woman taught me in social ethics. And we were talking about wrestling with scripture and wrestling with uncertainty. She said, I hear you, young brother, I hear you. When I went to seminary, I thought there was one Isaiah. By the time I was in my second year, I was told there were three Isaiahs. And by the time I graduated, I didn't think there was ever an Isaiah at all. She said, but one day we were going around the South, me and some friends of mine, all different colors and races. There we were in the South registering people to vote. Then all of a sudden, two cop cars came up and drove around us. One of the cops got out, told his buddies, I'm going to make these N-word dance. They began to shoot at the ground. She and her friends huddled together very closely and held hands with one another, began to moan and sing and pray. She said, I don't know how long it lasted. It may have only been minutes, but it felt like hours. But all we knew was that at some point, the cars drove away, and when the dust settled, we were all still there, alive and untouched. And so I realized then and there that whether there was one Isaiah, three Isaiahs, or no Isaiah, I knew that they that wait upon the Lord shall still renew their strength. They shall still mount up on wings like eagles. They shall still run and not be weary. The Spirit showed up for my friend, not because I was right. And not because I could argue better than him, but because the Spirit showed up in the quality of a love that I had learned from a young child, and I knew how to do that. The Spirit showed up for Reverend Prathia, not because they had more power, but because they had a love and a spirit and a commitment to work that took them into the messiest circumstances you could ever imagine. And the Spirit showed up then and bound them together in a way that they never could have imagined if they tried to stay away from that dirty and messy work. Eldad and Medad stayed in the camp because that's where God called them to be. Living their life in and with people in the midst of their problems, in the midst of the worst of circumstances. That's where God called them to be. And God showed up in and through their ministry to those people. Jesus said it this way. After I've read all of the law and all of the prophets, Jesus read all of this material and said, I've read it all and I've come to this conclusion. You know what it's all about? Love God. Love your neighbor. Love yourself. I wonder if there's someone here who is feeling the temptation of the tabernacle. And I don't mean physically coming to church. I mean the temptation of a mindset that believes God can only show up in manufactured moments of clarity and assurance. I wonder if there's someone here who won't trust Jesus and say, I'm going to commit myself to loving and see what God does. I wonder if there's somebody here that won't stay in those places where we don't expect God to show up, but God will show up if we commit ourselves to it. I wonder if someone here will stay in the streets covered with broken bottles and the stench of urine, who will make the Spirit felt and known in the job and on the workplace, make Jesus' presence known at school, make Jesus' presence known in our homes, not just in good times, but even in the midst of loud arguments and the more painful silences, who will shine the light of the Spirit in prison visiting rooms, who will shine the light of the Spirit in hospital waiting rooms, who will shine the light of the Spirit in unemployment lines and at the bank and at the grocery store and at the park and at the movie theater and driving in your car and at a bar and watching a game or in the classroom or at the gym or at the library or at the community center or at the club or at the corner store or on the train or at a bus stop or in a barbershop or at a McDonald's when it's not convenient and there's no preacher around and there's no praise band to back you up, but when it's just you in front of somebody else and your lives are pressed together, I wonder if someone here will trust God. Who will remain there? Who will wait to see God show up there? Who will remain in the camp? Amen.
Wow, I don't know about you, so much in my head and my heart, very full right now. Thank you, Teddy, that powerful word about